That's what it is. Well, when the book got translated from Hebrew into Greek, we call it the Septuagint, they didn't use the Greek word names. I think they looked at the book, speculation on my part, and said, I think we need a descriptive title for what this is all about. So it's talking about the going out of the children of Israel. We'll call it Exodus, and the name has stuck. I mean, that's what we call it today in our English version. The ending of the word is slightly different in Greek compared to the way we have it in English, but that's a nit. It doesn't mean anything. Exodus is the kind of a word that everybody knows as far as what the translation is, because virtually every time that I give this discourse in a room, it's the one English word you can be sure you're looking at. And that's exit. Because that's a pretty good translation of this Greek word. It's the way out. And that's what Strong says it is exit. It means the way out. And of course, it sounds like a good descriptive word for the second book of the Bible, because the Israelites were in a condition of slavery. They were shown a way out from that condition into a better condition. Wasn't so good for most of them for a while, but for the nation as a nation, it was a way out to a much better situation than the one that they were in. God gave them a way out from a really bad situation to a new life, one that at least eventually far exceeded their expectations. All that they needed to do to claim that promise was to have faith in God. Yeah, that's all they had to do, but it was too much. It was what they could not do. And in Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 17 and 19, we are essentially told what we already knew, and that was that they didn't have faith. They had what is called unbelief. Hebrews 3:17, who was he grieved with for 40 years? Was it not those that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And then 19, so we see they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. The Greek word Exodus is wonderful to build a discourse over because it appears only three times in the New Testament. And one of those times, but not the first, is in the book of Hebrews. And so we skip to the 11th chapter, verse 22. We are going to read this verse not because we think that it's a great verse, but because it happens three times and you are going to want to know all three. So we're going to get one of these out of the way right away. And that's Hebrews 11:22. And in all cases, when you're reading from the King James, you really never know what the Greek words are. And you could probably guess it in this verse, however. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing, there it is, made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, there is a use of the Greek word exactly the way you would expect it. It's referring to what happened to the Israelites so many centuries before this point in time. And that's what everybody associates with the word. And that's why it's of no interest to us, because we're not talking about what everybody associates with the word. We're more interested in the other two cases. The other two usages of this word have nothing to do with the children of Israel going from one place to another. They appear in contexts that are absolutely and totally unexpected. But we have to ease our way to it. We can't just jump in at what turns out to be the very first occurrence of the word in the New Testament. We have to warm to the subject a little bit. And we do that by thinking about a time shortly before the crucifixion of our Lord. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus has a very serious discussion with his disciples. And he says, and you know, when I don't know how you or I would be if we were in the disciples in front of our Lord, But you would think that after a while you would catch on that whenever the Lord asks you a question, it's not an innocent question. There are ulterior motives for this question. But as we read it in the Bible, it almost seems like that the questions are treated almost like whatever they are on their face value. And I love this one because he says, and you can picture yourself in front of our Lord, and our Lord says to them, and the question is, who do other people think I am? Well, they have an idea, and so they suggest things. They say, well, now, some people say you're Elijah. And that's understandable. People knew about the prophecy in Malachi about the sending of Elijah, and maybe this was the fulfillment of that verse. And, well, no, they don't think you're Elijah, but they think, yes, you're one of the prophets. That's an understandable answer, too, because he lived such a plain, simple life. And then Jesus changes the question and says, who do you think I am? I'm not interested in what they think. Who do you think? And that's when Peter, in chapter 16, verse 16, Matthew, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, that's the right answer. But if you were back there, and if you heard this answer and you heard our Lord essentially commend Peter that, yes, that's the right answer, what's your expectation? What's he going to do? He's the Messiah. He is, in fact, we believe it. And there's been many proofs that he is who he claims to be. What next? What's he going to do? Well, there's no question what they thought. What they thought isn't what happened, but what they thought was, well, of course, he's going to throw off the Roman yoke. He's going to lead the nation back to the kind of covenant relationship they once had. They will be the special people, and they themselves might have, in fact, interesting jobs in the administration of that government. So that's what they thought. That isn't what was going to happen. Our Lord has a problem. The problem is what they think and what it's going to be, two different things. So he's got a job on his hands. Fix it. And fix it the best way you can. Well, what is going to happen is he's going to go, he's going to suffer, he is going to die. And so for the first time, Jesus begins to teach that to them. The teachers can teach, but students don't necessarily receive. And this is the case where they aren't receiving what he's teaching because they don't like it. In Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Now, our friend Peter takes him, he begins to rebuke him, he says, be far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. I can almost hear Peter saying, over my dead body, they are going to do this to you. They are not going to do this to you. So, if you are Jesus, you can really see that your work is cut out for you. Not only are they not receiving the message, they are going to actively resist, if they possibly can, letting this happen to you. So, we have got to do something very special in order to get through this mental barrier that has been set up in all of their minds. Peter's expectations are so different and so strong, he dares to argue with the Lord. If he really believed he was the Son of God, you know, you would say, then how come you are now telling him he doesn't know what he's doing? And yet, that's essentially what Peter is doing. You see, it's Peter that needs to gain the clearer perspective about what is supposed to happen in this life. Let's pick up the experience. Not in Matthew, but we move to Luke. But it's the same time, it's the same experience. But there are details in Luke that we like, so we are now in the 9th chapter of Luke at verses 23 to 27. Same experience. And so Jesus speaks to them, Luke 9:23. He said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily," interesting word, "and follow me. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and he lose himself or be cast away?" And then this very interesting prophecy in verse 27. "I tell you a truth, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, why is that necessary? Why must they see the kingdom of God? Well, the reason they have to see the kingdom of God is so that they understand that death doesn't mean death for all time. Because you see, that's the only kind of experience that they've got, is that you die and you're dead, and then what kind of a redeemer are you? What kind of a Messiah are you? But if they understand that it isn't that, death for all time, but it's death, yes, of course it's death, but it's then exaltation in a heavenly phase of the kingdom, then they could perhaps appreciate why what happens now is not what they expect to happen. So that's why it was necessary that there be some there who would not see death until they saw the kingdom of God. And this prophecy was not a long-term prophecy. This was a short-term prophecy. In fact, it was fulfilled 8 days later, according to Luke. And Matthew and Mark say 6 days, and you can figure out how to rationalize those two numbers. Whatever it was that happened between the time they gave this prophecy and the very next event in verse 28, we don't know. It was like it didn't matter, because we have this discussion, this prophecy, and then we have the fulfillment in verse 28. Everybody calls this the transfiguration scene. And that's what we are going to talk about. And you can perhaps guess why. You know, the transfiguration scene always struck me, whenever it was talked about or described, as like a display in a museum where you would sort of look at it and you would see this and you would see that and you would see something else. And that's the way I'd always seen it. Static. A slide, maybe, would be the equivalent. It wasn't that way at all. It was more like an active 3D moving picture with sound. Because it says so. Luke 9:28. "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, John, went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses, Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." See, they're speaking, and they can hear the subject. So it's a 3D motion picture with sound. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. They saw the two men standing with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" At parentheses, not knowing what he said. "And while he thus spake, there came a cloud that overshadowed them. They feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' When the voice was passed, Jesus was found all alone. And they kept it close, and they told no man in those days any of those things that they had seen. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy that there be some, how many is some? Three, who would not see death until they saw the kingdom. And, of course, they saw it in vision. This is a very important event. It is recorded by three of the gospel writers. We read it from Luke. As it turns out, the other two say that Jesus was transfigured before them. That's why we call it the transfiguration scene. Doesn't use the word in Luke, does in the other two. So everyone calls it the transfiguration scene. So what happened? What is this scene? If you know, sort of summarize it in your own words. Well, first of all, we got Peter, James, and John. They witnessed a spectacular vision. Vision? Yeah. Vision. That's the word that Matthew uses. So we're authorized, I think, to use that word. Later, they would remember this because those same three, Peter, James, and John, were once again with him. Not very far distant. He's praying. The scene is different, though. It's not this mount. It's Gethsemane, and it's just before the day that he is, in fact, going to die. And they are going to remember. They're going to put these two things together because of the similarities. The second thing is that this is a vision of Jesus in glory. In Matthew 17:2, it says, Jesus was transfigured before them, that his face would shine as the sun, his raiment was as white as the light. And it wasn't just Jesus. It was Jesus plus two people. Who are those two people? Moses and Elijah. Always had a little wondering at the back of my mind, how did they know who these two people were? I mean, had they ever met them before? I mean, I've met some of you years ago, and I don't know you now. So how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? But they knew. It's like whatever mental picture they had of who Moses looked like or what Elijah looked like, that was them. There was no doubt in their minds that's who those two people were. And what did they talk about? If you really are clever students, if you know how to psych out the teacher when he gives you tests, you know the answer. They talked about Exodus. And if they didn't talk about Exodus, I can assure you, we would be not talking about this at this moment in time. But we are talking about it now, and that's what they talked about. But it's hidden in the text. Because if you look at the text, it says, "Who they talked with Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease." That's the English translation as far as the King James is concerned. But the Greek word is not that. The Greek word is not talking about his decease. It's talking about his exodus. The way out. Death, sure. But not death for all time. Death and then exaltation. Hence this vision. So that they could get an appreciation of the kingdom and especially the glory that was associated with it. That's the first occurrence of the Greek word here in the New Testament. And, of course, Peter really is the one that talks for the group. He is a compulsive talker, in fact, because he says, "This is wonderful. We're going to build booths and we are going to have one for each of you here. And it's going to be wonderful." And in the Mark account, it says that Peter didn't know what to say because they were afraid. When you don't know what to say, it's probably better not to say anything. But Peter has not been taught that rule. And so he speaks up. And then finally, of course, the cloud comes down on top of the mountain and they hear this voice of approval. So that's basically the transfiguration scene. Now, it's not a dream. It's a vision. And when I say 3D motion picture, I think that more catches it than a dream. Now, they are sleepy, of course. I mean, they have done a lot of walking. They've walked up this mountain. It was night. But all three are not dreaming the same dream. I think it's more like the visions that John saw on the Isle of Patmos that he captured in words for us, and we call it the Book of Revelation. They were real to his senses. I think it was very real to their senses as well. And it's interesting that where all the enemies of Jesus were asking for a sign, and they weren't getting one, the ones that didn't need or want a sign were getting it. Because that's what this was. A sign from heaven in this spectacular vision recorded in three of the Gospels. Moses and Elijah. Well, why those two? If you want to go into the Old Testament and find some particularly righteous people, there's a lot of righteous people that you can select from. And so it's always like, why these two and why not others? Now remember, they were not actually there. This is a vision. Moses and Elijah were dead. They stayed dead, and they are still dead. So this is a vision. They are not really there. You know, there's a scripture that talks about if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, yeah, they would save themselves, but they wouldn't save you. So those were three especially good people that were mentioned, but it's not Noah, Daniel, and Job that are there. In fact, one would say, why do you need anybody there? Why isn't it just a picture of Jesus? I think one of the answers, there's a couple of answers, but one of the answers is you've got to talk to somebody because the talk is important. It's the talk that gets across the idea that the exodus that he is about to undergo is not that for all time. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, these are key people. And when we talked about some think you're Elijah because they remember the Malachi prophecy, Moses is mentioned in the Malachi prophecy too. In Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5, we read, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. So there's Moses. Which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, statutes, judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there are the two grouped together right there in Malachi 4. And they're kind of nice choices because they had a lot of things that happened to them in their lives that are very similar to our Lord. I mean, for example, both Moses and Elijah were in a wilderness situation and fasted 40 days. And so did our Lord. Both had a very special, close relationship with God. Of course, so did our Lord. Both had very peculiar deaths. Bodies were never found in the case of Moses and Elijah. It says that God took Moses after allowing him to see the promised land from the top of Pisgah's mountain. And, of course, Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind so that he was seen no more. And the body of Jesus was not found. The selection of Moses, I think, was also related to something that Moses said. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses made a prophecy. And this is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is an important prophecy. And I love to think, because I love to speculate, that in addition to talking about the Exodus, they also discussed Deuteronomy 18, 15. And what does that say? Well, it says, Moses speaks. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. Did Peter know those words? You bet he did. And we can prove it. Because in Acts 3, No, not 19, not 20, not 21, but 22. Acts 3:22, he's preaching to the people of Jerusalem, and he applies these words to Jesus. How did he get that idea? Where did he make that connection? Well, you could say the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. No question about it. But I would also suggest the transfiguration experience has helped him see the application of this prophecy by Moses and how it applies to our Lord. But there's more to why we would select Moses and Elijah. It was a vision of the kingdom in glory. And with the glorified Jesus, we have two people who represent beautifully the two phases of the kingdom, the heavenly phase and the earthly phase. And the heavenly phase, beautifully shown by Elijah, caught up into heaven in the whirlwind, and the earthly phase, the house of servants, shown by Moses, who was a faithful servant. Of course, you could say that Moses is a terrific one to have in there because they talked about Exodus. And if you're going to talk about Exodus, almost everybody automatically thinks about Moses. And so it's a Moses subject, even, but transformed into a different context. Nothing to do with taking the Israelites out of Egypt. It has everything to do with taking our Lord from the end of his earthly experiences up to a glorified condition in heaven. You know, that was exactly the subject that Peter rebuked the Lord about. Remember when he dared argue with the Lord? He said, "Over my dead body you're going to go up to Jerusalem and allow them to kill you." And yet that's the very subject that they're talking about in this vision. He needed to understand it was not suffering and death for all time, which is, of course, what he thought. It was suffering, yes, to learn appropriate lessons, and yes, death, and then followed by exaltation. It was an exodus. It was an exit from one condition into another. Peter never forgot that lesson, which we will prove shortly. And so Peter speaks, as usual, for the group, and he says, "This is really important. We should really stay here. And the way we should stay here is to build booths." And so some have suggested this was happening at the time of year that Israel had the Feast of Tabernacles, where they built, and they do to this day, temporary booths, and they stay in them for some time to remember back the history of their own people when they had to do that. So he's suggesting that this is a good place to celebrate this festival. But his viewpoint, of course, is all wrong. Sitting down and enjoying yourself is not the idea of what you should be doing in this life now. Now, the correct viewpoint is in Hebrews 13:13. And that verse of Scripture says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We do seek one to come." Building the tabernacles or the booths there is like building your continuing city there. And then down came the cloud on top of the mount. And the cloud was always a symbol of God's presence. You remember when the Israelites were actually wandering in the wilderness, the cloud would move. And that would show that God was directing them to move. So it was God's presence. And that's, I'm sure, what they saw this to be when it happened. And, of course, that also happened when Moses received God's commandments. In Exodus 24:15, we have Moses going up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And so the people would say, "That's God. That's God's presence. Moses is communing with God." And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. The seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And it came to pass, this is skipping forward to the 34th chapter of Exodus, and verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he didn't realize, that the skin of his face was shining. He had been with God, and the experience had transformed him. So the cloud was appropriate, and the voice that came from the cloud approved everything that our Lord was doing. That voice had also been heard before, and that was at his baptism. When the voice, Mark 1:11, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that was the appropriate reassurance. No matter how unexpected Jesus' behavior might be, he was doing his Father's will, and the voice said it. I love this phrase that you read about what the voice said. The voice said, "Hear him." Parentheses, this is my own translation, "Don't argue with him," because this was exactly what they were doing. "Be it far from you to do what you say you're going to do." But the voice says, "Hear him. He's my son. He's pleasing to me. He knows what he's doing." And so that's all part of the experience that Peter must get. That's a rebuke, specifically, I think, directed to Peter. And he got the point. He really understood what all of this was about. And we know it by turning to what he wrote. And we turn to the first letter of Peter. It's the first letter of Peter. It's the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, 9 to 11. We are going to read the words from the Diaglot. And this is what Peter is writing. Now, it says, "Obtaining the issue of faith, even your salvation, concerning which salvation those prophets who prophesied concerning the favor toward you sought out. They investigated, they examined closely to what things or what kind of season the Spirit which was in them was pointing out, when it previously testified the sufferings for Christ. After this, the glories." That's the point he didn't have before. When he argues with our Lord, he doesn't realize about the prophecies that are saying he's going to suffer and then he's going to be exalted. But after this and after the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he's got it. And so he writes these words here in this letter saying, this was all prophesied before. So when this mountaintop experience was over, down they went into the valley, face to face with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their own sufferings were not over by a long shot. But now they knew this was God's will for them and for his Son. They had received a glimpse of the coming glory of the kingdom. And there is no doubt about that at all, because we turn to the second letter of Peter. And we read what he thought about this experience. The transfiguration scene, you sort of know when that happened. Well, when did Peter write the second letter? Unfortunately, he didn't date it like they do letters today. And so we have to rely on what scholars tell us. It seems to be about 35 years later. So it's about 35 years after the transfiguration scene, Peter is writing his second letter to the brethren. And he talks about the glory that he saw. It's in first chapter, verses 16 to 18. Again, the Diaglot translation. "We have not been following cunningly devised tales in making known to you the power, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were beholders of his greatness. For having received from God the Father honor, glory, a voice of this kind was brought to him by that magnificent glory. Quote, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight," unquote. And this voice, which was brought from heaven, we heard being with him on the holy mount. So, he's got it, and he really has it. All of the things that he talks about, he's saying, that was prophesied beforehand. But our expectations were different. Our expectations were wrong. The prophecies were not wrong. And so this experience that Peter had on that mountain put God's stamp of approval on the ministry and life of Jesus. It's not a cunningly devised tale. Verse 19, Weymouth. So, we have the word of prophecy confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So I like that translation because it's saying the prophecies were there and now this confirms them. All of these things that Peter is writing about are so important. He says, I know what I'm talking about. It's a first-hand experience. It's not that somebody told me, or it's not a friend of a friend. I saw it with my own eyes. And he wants his readers to keep their faith strong. He knows that if they are faithful unto death, it will lead to their glorification. It's a way out. It's an exodus. And those of you that are running ahead in your mind can well guess that the third and final use of the word is, in fact, by Peter. And it is Peter referring to his own, let's be careful here, his own what? Death? Well, it's a perfectly good Greek word for death, but he doesn't use it. Instead, he uses exodus. He refers to his own exodus. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 15. Peter says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. Where did he learn a Greek word like that to talk about his death? Answer, on that holy mount. On the transfiguration scene, when he heard Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. And that's when he understood. It wasn't death for all time. So he picks up that word, drops it into this letter. At this point, he says, what happened to our Lord will happen to me. It'll happen to you too if you are faithful unto death. Now, we said that Matthew and Mark said that Jesus was transfigured. There is a lovely word, transfigured. That's, of course, why we call it the transfiguration scene. And the reason that that's interesting is because we say Jesus was transfigured. Okay. But we are supposed to be transfigured also. And we read in 2 Corinthians, for example, the unfortunate thing about this Greek word is it's translated lots of different ways. So you can find it once, but you can actually run into it 3, 4, 5 times, but with different English words. Well, here it is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, in what is actually a rather obscure verse of Scripture. Even in the case of obscure verses of Scripture, once they're studied and a conclusion is arrived at, then they're not obscure. Of course, it isn't necessarily the same explanation as someone from California, which you will hear in a moment. This is the verse of Scripture. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's the word. That's the same word, Greek word, as transfigured. Into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is that Greek word? I'll give it to you in Greek and you'll know it. Metamorphosis. And metamorphosis is always the word that they always illustrate it by the caterpillar who spins a cocoon and then comes out as a butterfly. If there's another example, I've never heard it, but I've always heard the butterfly. And that's metamorphosis, the change from one state, as it were, into another. And Strong says the word means to transform. And it was translated transfigured and also changed in this text. This is not an easy text to understand. We all with open face. Paul is thinking about the face of Moses on the mount. Remember when Moses came down off the mount, his face was shining, his skin was shining, he'd been with the Lord. Paul is in that context. You can find it here in the letter. So that's in his mind. And then open face, better translation, unveiled face. Moses put a veil on his face, but we have unveiled faces, so they're open in that sense. They're not being covered up. So that we get that. But I've always had trouble with this. We've got an unveiled face. All right, beholding as in a glass. Well, a lot of people say in a glass is a mirror. We behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But of course, when I look in the mirror, it's not exactly the glory of the Lord that I see. So I have trouble with just exactly what is going on here with the mirror. Because maybe I'm supposed to see the glory of the Lord and then feel guilty that I don't. But you keep looking and say, is that really the idea? You know, the problem with English is that you can use the same word as a verb or a noun, and it makes a big difference. I mean, a mirror as a noun is something that you hold in your hand and you look at. But as a verb, to mirror something is quite another idea. I mean, they're related, naturally, but they're different. And so we suggest that, in fact, what's going on here is that it isn't the noun, it's the verb. I am, you are, supposed to be mirroring the glory of the Lord. And we, in fact, suggest that from Moffat. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all mirror the glory of the Lord with a face unveiled. And so we are being transformed into the same likeness as himself, passing from one glory to another. We would suggest it's the glory that we behold. It changes us. It transforms us, and we become a manifestation of that glory. You can commune with the Lord and think it didn't change you. I suspect when Moses came down off the mount, he didn't think it changed him. But the people knew it changed him. One look at his face, and they saw, it's like, you've been changed. And that's the same picture. The world ought to be able to look at you and say, you're not like us. You've been changed. Something's happened. And I think that's the thought in this text. We are to mirror the glory of the Lord. Transformation of our characters is a part of our consecrated walk. The best known consecration scripture, everybody knows it by heart. Even if you don't know any other scriptures, you know Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And there is our old friend transfigured again. Transformed in this case, metamorphosis in the Greek. So this is what's expected of us in our consecrated walk. We are changed from the fashion of this world into the fashion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If this transformation does not take place within us, then we will not be a part of the body of Christ. Our mountaintop experiences are supposed to increase our faith so that we will be able to press on in the face of adversity. This whole picture is given not only for the edification of the disciples at that time, but for our edification as well, so that we understand properly that this is not the time of exaltation. It's the time of suffering. But the exaltation will follow, even though the things that we experience are such common, ordinary things. And so we close with words that are found on page 541 of our most holy faith. It's called Common Days. One of the chief dangers of life is trusting in occasions. We think that conspicuous events, that striking experiences, that exalted moments have the most to do with our character and our capacity. We're wrong. Common days, monotonous hours, wearisome paths, plain old tools, and everyday clothes tell the story. Good habits are not made on birthdays, nor Christian character at the New Year. Ah, yes. You don't make Christian character with New Year's resolutions. The vision may dawn, the dream may awaken, the heart may leap with a new inspiration on some mountaintop, but the test, the triumph, is at the foot of the mountain on the level plain. The workshop of character is everyday life. The uneventful and the commonplace hour is where the battle is won or lost. Thank God for a new truth, a beautiful idea, a glowing experience. But remember, unless we bring it to the ground and teach it to walk with feet and work with hands and stand the strain of daily life, we have worse than lost it. We've been hurt by it. A new light in our heart makes an occasion. But an occasion is an opportunity, not for building a tabernacle and feeling thankful and looking back to a blessed memory, but for shedding new light on the old path, doing old duties with new inspiration. The uncommon life is the child of the common day, lived in an uncommon way. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. We appreciate the lesson and how grateful we are that our Lord has exited this life to a glorious place beyond, after living a life of sacrifice.